Heavenly Father, we come before you once again in need of your ministry to our hearts, in need of you to teach us your word. Lord, we ask you, as we open your scripture, that you would give us tender and receptive hearts, that we might understand what you're saying, that we might apply it effectively to our lives. We pray for your grace. And Lord, we ask that you would indeed bless your church today through your word. We commit this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been studying through the book of 1 Peter, and before we took the Christmas break and then the other Christmas snow break, we were in chapter 4, and we were thinking about how Christians can faithfully deal with suffering and persecution. And Peter's point in the heart of this book is to give us that kind of encouragement. He was writing to people who were scattered across Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey, all through that region. Lots of different people, lots of different churches. But they were all within the Roman Empire, and they were being persecuted. It was during the time of Nero's persecution, right at the beginning of that. Everybody was afraid. Bad things were starting to happen. And this teaching applies to any kind of suffering that we might face, but it specifically applies, especially to the kind that we face when somebody doesn't like what we stand for as a Christian. Sometimes, because you believe in Jesus Christ and just you have resolved to live for Him, however ineffectively you might do that, you're trying to do that, and it makes you different. And sometimes that makes you the object of other people's anger. It's anger directed at you because of your faith. Sometimes people tell lies about you and slander you and try to malign your faith for whatever reason of their own. They're thinking that you're really a scoundrel, that underneath it's really much worse than it is, and that it's not really a change, not really a conversion, and they lie about what you've done and they lie about what you stand for. Sometimes it takes the form of missed opportunities, lost customers or lost jobs. Sometimes it's open ridicule or other forms of oppression. Sometimes it even becomes physical. When the reason behind that kind of negative behavior is your faith in Christ, we call that persecution. Now, we can get ourselves into all kinds of trouble that's not in this category, but if the reason is because you're trying to live godly, we call that persecution. And that's the specific kind of suffering that's being addressed in this book. Now, we can certainly apply it more broadly than that, but most of us have experienced some measure of that. And that kind of suffering can be really hard to deal with. The kind that comes because you're trying to do the right thing. However poorly you think you're doing it, you're still trying, and God still has changed you if you're a Christian, and your life is different because of that. You've been changed from the inside out. And so it seems that the things that you do right are the things they hate you for. And something just rebels against that in us. I mean, deep down, we usually think that we should get a reward right now. You know, even if this is the one day out of 73 that I did pretty well, you shouldn't hate me for this day. There are some things you could hate me for, but I'm not going to tell you about that. But you shouldn't hate me for this. This is what I should have been doing all along. Why does this make somebody mad? And so deep down, we think we ought to be rewarded, and that makes it hard. We ought to be rewarded now. We should be more deeply respected because we're trying. We should be honored by other people instead of slandered by them. The lies are especially hard. Even if it's just a lie about what you really think, about what you really believe, about what your character really is, it's really hard to deal with that because there's nothing you can do to stop that person from lying, and there's nothing you can do to make someone else believe you instead of that person. And it just drives you crazy. So even in that, it's really hard for us to deal with persecution. And so encouragement offered to suffering Christians is a major theme of the book of 1 Peter, and particularly the section that starts in chapter 3, verse 13, and ends with what we're going to conclude today, the end of chapter 4. We're going to look at the concluding argument in this long line of thinking about how Christians can bear up under suffering. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. It says, For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, the first verse of what I just read is familiar to a lot of Christians, but it's not necessarily the case that the context is also familiar. Verse 17 says, For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Really, that's the part that's familiar, right? At least in the background I grew up in, that was the part that got quoted, nothing around it. It's important for us to understand the context in which this statement about judgment occurs. And it's important that we understand that it's the context of encouragement to believers who are suffering in this world right now. That's what's all around it. It's not like Peter's being schizophrenic and he suddenly changed subjects, but he's going to change back in a second. This is in that same line of thought. It's in the middle of a paragraph. That's what he's talking about. This is the pinnacle of the argument that Peter has been making for most of two chapters. This is about how we are to bear up under suffering. And we can bear up under suffering in this world because judgment begins with the household of God. And the time for that judgment is already here. Now, normally we think of judgment, we would tend to think in terms of God's judicial pronouncement at the end of time and the subsequent eternal condemnation of unbelievers in hell, the punishment in hell. That moment at which God pronounces it and the eternity begins. That's a narrow definition of judgment. There's more to the subject than just that. And Peter's calling our attention to a much broader understanding of the topic of judgment. And in a fuller sense, we could describe it this way. We could say that judgment is God's action to destroy all that is inconsistent with His holiness. It is God's working to eliminate every assault on His personal holiness. Now, that's not something that's limited to the final judgment. And that's not something that's limited to unbelievers. God's destruction of everything that stands against His holy standard is an orderly process which is already being accomplished in the lives of His children and which only reaches its final conclusion on that day of judgment that we tend to think about. The process doesn't begin with unbelievers. It begins with us who have professed Christ. Now, other passages in Scripture teach this same view of the judgment. In Isaiah 10, verses 10 and 11, it says this, God speaking, He says, As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Now, the king of Assyria was God's instrument of a purging judgment in Israel. They were much more wicked than Israel. They were much worse in their idolatry than Israel was. And God says, when I finished with Jerusalem, I'll take care of them then. This is a process that God has been doing working in all along. Jeremiah 25, 29. It says, "For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts." So when Peter says that judgment begins with the household of God, he's being consistent with the rest of Scripture. And he's making a point that is usually overlooked in our time. God's children do not escape the purifying work of God in this world. Judgment begins with the household of God. Now, the way this verse was quoted in the background in which I grew up, it sounded like a scare tactic. You better straighten up. It's time for judgment to start right here. And I've got a list. And I'm going to give it to you now and tell you where you need to straighten up. It seemed sometimes it was that crass. You know, motivation through fear. God is going to get you if you don't do these things. I would just point out to you that the passage doesn't say that. And nothing in the context would lead us to that conclusion from this passage. Now, we can make a case to support the idea of godly fear even as we serve God from a heart of love. Those things are not mutually exclusive. But that's not what the point is here. God is putting our suffering in perspective. Through this big portion of the middle of this book, that's what he's doing. He's putting our suffering in perspective for us so that we know how to face it. He's doing that particularly in regard to persecution. So that we see that God is accomplishing something. So that we trust him. So that we have the right attitude. God is purging and cleansing this world, but he starts with us. And he's working our sins out of our lives. He's cleansing his children. This is something that's already going on. This was written almost 2,000 years ago. And Peter said, it's time. It's happening now. A judgment that is already taking place among God's children. And the point that is being made is that God is purging us of our sins. He's refining us for a future in heaven where there will be no sin. There will be no assault on his holiness. He's preparing us to be in his presence. God is doing this work in the lives of his children right now, chastening us and cleansing us. And God makes this statement about that judgment in the context of telling us how to bear up under persecution. He makes this reference to God's judgment beginning with God's children in the middle, well, right at the end, of telling us how to deal with it when someone else hurts us, when some other person in this world acts in hatred toward us. When somebody else works injustice in your life, that's the context that this comes up in. And the obvious point is that all of these things happen to us. They happen at the hands of other people, but they're actually being orchestrated by a God who is over it all and who is cleansing his children and preparing us for heaven. Persecution in this world is under God's control. All suffering in this world is under God's control. And in the lives of his children, he's using it to purify us and to cleanse us and to prepare us for glory. And so if we suffer, and if it's hard, and if someone hates us for our faith, we're to remember that it is God who is behind it all, doing a sovereign work that he purposed from before the beginning of time. It's for our good. He knows what he's doing. And that should encourage us. That should strengthen us, because God's not going to make it go away necessarily, and never as fast as you want him to. Now, to make this point even more apparent, the text gives us two very clear contrasts between people who have been redeemed and people who have not been redeemed. The first one is in the second part of verse 17. It says, "And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" If judgment starts with us, what happens with them? And then the second contrast is in verse 18. It says, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Now, when Christians suffer some hard thing in this world, we have a tendency to complain, almost everyone. And we think to ourselves, this is too much. This is too hard. How am I going to get through this? I shouldn't have to get through this. And for most of us, it doesn't take anything like the kind of persecution that happened under Nero to bring this attitude to the surface. That man engineered some things that, okay, maybe you can whine. Most of us don't need all of that before we whine. You know, we can do it without the confiscation of our property. We can do it without being dragged off, our family members dragged off in the middle of the night and killed, without the leaders of our church being fed to the lions or something. We don't need all of that. We can whine way before we get to that. And we do. And sometimes it takes embarrassingly little to make us whine. Maybe privately to the Lord, or maybe to everybody we know, but it doesn't take much. And these two contrasts are here to give us some help with that. First of all, each of these two contrasts acknowledges that it is hard. I don't know if that helps you, but that helps me. God is eliminating unrighteousness in our lives, and as He does that, it's hard for us. Purging hurts. And the suffering that we undergo in this life is hard. Whatever you're facing may look like nothing to somebody else, but it's hard for you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Now, some people seem to think that that verse means God's going to stop everything from getting to you and it's not going to be hard. But I think most of us have found the reverse to be true. The promise is that God will not let you get more than you can stand. But God seems to be very willing to take you right to the brink of what you can stand. And then as your stamina increases, the brink moves, and you get to experience some new things right at the brink of what you can stand. And this process goes until you die. Now, fortunately, there are lots and lots of joyful times in between. But when we're in one of these hard things, we tend to think, man, this is hard. And it helps me for the Bible to say, yeah, it's hard. No matter where you are in your maturity, when God lets things take you right to the brink of what you can stand, it's hard. And this is the obvious underlying concept with these two concepts. It is with difficulty that we get into heaven. We're saved from the wrath to come by God's grace in Jesus Christ. We're not saved to the easy life now. Service for our Lord is going to be hard sometimes. Oh, we have a lot of joyful times, but it's still hard when it's hard. And whatever you're going through is stretching you, and you need to know that's just how it is. It's going to be okay. If you expected something different, you set yourself up for a disappointment. Let's just acknowledge that it's hard. That helps. We can take some comfort in that. But the contrast goes far, far beyond that. Because if it's hard for us, the question asked here is twice. If it's hard for us, what's it going to be like for the people who don't believe the gospel? If this seems hard, what will it be like for those who have willfully rejected Jesus Christ and continue to sin against him? Now, Peter doesn't answer either of those questions because that's not his point. He's not trying to convey to us the horrors of hell for the unbeliever. That doesn't help. Do what he's doing. His point is to encourage genuine believers to bear up under suffering, realizing that God is working his purposes in our lives. And so he just calls our attention to the fact that we're in the privileged position. And we should be thankful and we should trust God. Yeah, this is hard, but this is nothing like what it would have been without God's grace. The person who's hurting you is not in control. The circumstances are not spinning out of control and ruining your life. The difficulty comes by God's design. It's proof that you're his, and he's using it to prepare you for glory. Now, that's a lot to get our minds around. But if we do, and if we embrace it from the heart, think of what the results would be. Peter's been talking about this since chapter 3, verse 13. With smatterings of it in the earlier part of the book, and smatterings of it after this in the book. But he's been talking just about this since chapter 3, verse 13. And if we really get it, then we'll be able to look back over all of those verses and measure our lives by them and go, you know what, that's happening in me by God's grace. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. It says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." We talked some about that in the early hour this morning. If this is happening in our lives, if we really get this, people will ask and we'll have an answer. And our answer will not fail to be given with gentleness and reverence because we've got the right perspective on this now. We'll have compassion for the lost. And we'll realize that if it's hard for us, their situation is utterly hopeless and our hearts will break for them and they'll see that we love them even if they continue to beat on us. They'll see love in us. If we really embrace the meaning of this text, if we understand it and if we receive it from God, then we'll be doing the first couple of verses of chapter 4. Look at those. It says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." We'll have a new direction. We'll be armed. We'll have armed ourselves to deal with the hard things. Our lives will be committed. We'll not be pursuing the flesh. If we really get this and we embrace it, then verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4 will show up in our lives. It says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." There'll be a seriousness about our lives. There'll be a sober spirit, not somber, just sober. There is a difference. And we'll love. We'll have a capacity to love that comes from God himself, because we're trusting him and we're in a right relationship with him, and it'll show up. If we believe that God is sovereign over our lives and that he has a purpose in our suffering, the stuff we've already looked at in chapters 3 and 4 will show up in our lives. They'll be coming out from the inside. We won't be trying to tack them on the top, you know. Let me stick that on right here. And people will see that and I'll look good. It won't be like that. It'll be coming out from the inside because our hearts are right with our Maker. Now, all of that is very helpful in keeping things in perspective when we suffer. But there's one more summary statement here. And it's the culmination of this whole section of the Scripture that began in 3:13. This is the final conclusive charge to suffering Christians in this passage. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. It says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Now here we have something to do. This is not just a perspective. There are some things to do. There's some action to take. The necessary perspective has to be there, but once it's there, there's something to do, and we must act. And this is how we act. The ones who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, the word order in the original Greek is significantly different, and it's an important difference. In Greek, word order is very important. To make something emphatic, you move it to the beginning of the clause. If the word order seems a little awkward, then the thing at the front is the thing that is being strongly emphasized. And that takes place in the second half of this sentence. The first half of this sentence in verse 19 is to tell us who it's talking about. It's not the people who suffer for their own foolishness. It's the people who are suffering according to the will of God. You're doing what you ought to do, and people hate you for that. If you're in that category, the second half of the sentence is about you. And that's where the change in word order is so pronounced. It more literally says, "To a faithful Creator, let them be committing their souls in well-doing." To a faithful Creator, let them be committing their souls in well-doing or in doing good. To a faithful Creator is moved from its normal place in the sentence to the front of the sentence to make it emphatic. Everything else is arranged after that so that the emphasis is on God and on nothing else. Even in the use of the language, God is exalted here as the one who must be first in our lives. Now, this is the key to the whole thing. This is the last statement in what took up a little more than half the book, or almost half the book. A faithful Creator. Our focus in our suffering is not to be on ourselves and on how we wish it was and on all the hopes and dreams that we had that now appear to be impossible. Our focus and our suffering is not to be on other people and what they're doing to us and how they shouldn't be doing it and how much better it would be if they would just be obedient. Our focus and our suffering is not to be on other people who might be able to help us if they could just get it. If we just whine a little more, maybe they'll get it. It's God, the one who's in control of our lives, the one who made us, a faithful Creator, the one who's accomplishing His purposes in us. We begin with Him. And it says, to a faithful Creator, we entrust our souls. That verb, entrust, means to give over something to the care of another person. Several years ago, we had a friend who was moving overseas for a temporary stay. He was going to be gone 2 or 3 or 4 years. I don't even remember now. His company stored all of his household goods and shipped him off. But the storage company wouldn't take anything with a motor in it because of the fumes, the gasoline fumes that might blow up or burn down their storage facility. And so he had a generator he needed to put somewhere. He wanted to have that thing when he got home. And so he brought it to my house, and we put it in my garage, and He left me in charge of his very expensive generator. We didn't have a power outage in all of those years that lasted more than 10 minutes. But my job was to keep it running and, you know, make sure it worked when he got back. This would be the verb that we would use for that if we were speaking Greek. He entrusted his generator to me. He didn't just think to himself, Dave's a pretty good guy. I think he'd be trustworthy. You know, I could potentially give him my generator temporarily, and I might still get it back. He brought it over, and he put it in my garage, and he went away. And he trusted me not to take it to the pawn shop, not to blow it up. Verse 19 says, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The verse isn't calling us to some mental leap in which we achieve a positive attitude. It's not talking about some intangible feeling of attachment to God. If you entrust your soul to Him, you give it over to Him. You put it in His care. And your soul here just means you. It's you. It's the sum total of your immaterial being. It's not that God doesn't own your body. We have another verse for that. But this is about the part of you that will outlive your body. Your mind, your will, your emotions, the whole package. Your entire being. Now think about the issues of your soul that you haven't given over to God. How many of your thoughts? How many of your hopes and dreams? How many of your ambitions or your concerns or your longings have you not been willing to give into His care? It's hard. But that's the response to this purging, cleansing judgment that is already taking place in us. We're to give ourselves over to God. All of our hopes and dreams and ambitions and thoughts and longings and expectations. Peter comes back to the concept and sums it up beautifully in the next chapter in verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. One version says, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. That's the battle. Humbling myself before God and casting all my cares on Him? Yeah, that's it. This is our response to trouble. We're to put it all on Him and trust Him. It says to a faithful Creator, let them be committing their souls in well-doing or in doing good or in doing what is right or in doing good things. That means that as we continually give our souls over to God and trust Him with all of those details, we continue to live in this world undeterred by the hostility of other people toward the gospel. It's not something that we let change our direction in life. We go on unhindered by the setbacks that God seems to be allowing to come into our lives. This is a very high standard for the Christian life. Righteous actions, even in the midst of persecution and suffering, righteous actions that come from a soul that has been entrusted to God and are unaffected by the things happening to us. We really do demonstrate by our actions where our hope lies. And so those have to be there, even in the hard things. Peter touched on this in the previous chapter as well. Look at chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Paul's essentially saying the same thing in Romans 12:21. when he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's when we find out. It's when we're in the midst of evil and suffering and persecution and hardship. And we have the choice. Am I going to respond in kind? Or even just in the secret place in my heart, am I going to lash out? Or am I going to trust God and return good instead? At the heart of all of this, at the heart of all of this that's been laid out in this better part of two chapters, lies the condition of our real relationship with the Father. And nothing brings that relationship to light like suffering does. Nothing reveals what's really in our hearts like the hard things do. And so as Peter brings this whole idea to a conclusion, we've looked at it for weeks. There's so much in there. He gets down to that one critical issue, that one thing that we tend to leave until last. Your relationship with the Father. Jesus said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But we tend to seek everything else first and tack that on at the end. I've tried everything else, it's not working, let me try this. I'll put that on if I have time. Peter comes right down to that. That's the real test. What is your real relationship with this faithful Creator? As a Christian, what is your real relationship with Him? Have you given over all of those things that are so precious to your soul? All of those pet things inside of you, have you put them into His care? And have you said to Him, you know, I want this, I want it badly, but if you don't give it by your grace, I am going to be filled with joy and trust you that this is better than what I want. Nothing brings this relationship to the forefront of our attention like suffering does. So, verse 19 says, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father God, I thank you for the encouragement of this passage. And I ask you, Lord, to use it in our lives, that we would trust you. I thank you that we have you to rely on in the hard things, and that you have the perfect wisdom to know how much of the hard things to give us and when. And I pray, Lord, that we would trust you, that we would entrust our very souls to you, that we would respond to the charge of this passage in faithfulness in a way that honors you and pleases you and gives us joy that is unassailable, undeterred by the circumstances. Father, I pray that you would be glorified in our response to your truth. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.